Well, we return to our looking at the majesty of God. We've been considering the Most High, who transcends all descriptions. We do know some things about Him, but really it's easier to describe what God is not. God is not like anyone other. He is solitary and unique in His perfections. He alone is unequaled, unmatched, unparalleled, and unsurpassed. The God of the Christian is unchangeable. That is, your God has no capacity for alteration, no capacity for modification or adjustment. God can never be amended, adapted, or revised. Your God is infinite. He is the one being who has not, never will, and does not now experience any form of limitation or boundary. Nothing about the perfections of the God of the Christian can be measured or quantified. But that brings us to this question. If there is such a being, and because there is such a being, we want to ask ourselves, where does God really live? We're really talking about the infinity of God applied to place. Now, we've already talked about the infinity of God applied to time, right? So eternity. It's not merely that God is very big. Infinity is a measurelessness. If God were merely big, we could say He started before everyone and He's going to last before everyone, right? So His timeline is big or bigger than everyone else's. But God is infinite. And that means that with regard to His existence in time, He's a timeless being. He is in the past, He's in the present, and He's in the future all at once. He is filling this little thing that we call time. Every moment is filled and overflowing with His reality. But when we apply the infinity of God to place, then we come up with what we call the omnipresence of God, that God is in all places at all times, without any effort. So we're talking about the address, right, where God lives. We have addresses. We have physical addresses. Some of us may have post office boxes. And now, because of smartphones and things, we have our electronic devices. You know, you turn them on, then they'll say, do we have permission to track your location? Misty and I, when we travel, she's always, generally, she would be the navigator, so she has the phone. I'm doing the driving. This is always an unpleasant event, and I blame myself. So I say to Misty, when do I turn? And she goes, hold on, let me look. So I think, what do you mean, hold on, let me look? Your whole job is navigator. You're supposed to be tracking every moment. And she goes to the map, and I peek over there, and she's got where it lists directions instead of the little blinking blue ball. And so I get mad at her and say, why aren't you looking at the blue ball? If you look at the blue ball, it'll show which way I'm supposed to go. And she's reading the direction. It says in 400 feet. Now, I don't want to know that. I want to know where my ball is. So we have a location. There's one spot that we're at. But does God have a location? Where is God? Thank you. All right. Where is God? Is God here? Is God always here in the same way? Is God also somewhere other than here? I mean, this is a question of immense significance for the Christian, particularly. Where does our God live? We want to look at the Bible because there's quite a bit of confusion about this. There are bold statements made where someone will say, I was in my bathroom this morning shaving and Jesus showed up in my bathroom and told me to do something. Well, are they right or wrong? Can we believe that kind of a statement or not? And is there any biblical kind of solid reason? Is there an objective way to test statements like those? When a person sings a special music in a church and it's very well done and you like the song, it's the tune, the words, they move you emotionally. And someone gets up and says, wow, I tell you, folks, God is here this morning because the song moved them. Is that an accurate statement or not? And if it's accurate, then how are we to understand it? Are there different ways of talking about God's presence? How does the infinite God, when we describe His place, How does he describe it? So we'll be looking at that this week and next week. All right. Next week, we'll be talking particularly about how the church can enjoy the presence of God. But this week, we're going to look at more of the foundational things. Let me give you some statements made by theologians. Timothy Dwight, the president at Yale, and you know that he was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He says this: God dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. It's really wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it's not just accurate, it's beautiful. Your God, Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ at his Father's right hand, yet as God, he dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. That's his address. Another theologian before Timothy Dwight wrote this: God is over all things. You recognize this? Under all things, outside of all things, within, but not enclosed, without, but not excluded, above, but not raised up, below, but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. What does the Bible say about the perfection of God's infinite place? Let me get you to turn with me to Psalm 139, to the passage that certainly is the most popular when it comes to this theme. Only God can explain and understand his place perfectly. It's infinite. We will never get our minds all the way around it. But I do like the testimony of eyewitnesses. So listen to what David wrote about God's presence. Psalm 139. Let's pick up in verse 7. We'll read through verse 12. David says to the Lord, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you," David says. And David's not the only one. Let me read you one verse from King Solomon, David's son. You know that Solomon built a temple. David laid up all the resources necessary, but was not allowed to build the temple because he had been a warrior. He was a bloody man. Right? Solomon is now given the task. He completes the task. And at the time of dedication, look what Solomon says. He builds this beautiful temple, but at the end, this is what he says. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But, all right, this is kind of anticlimactic. You just finished the building program. And he says this: but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built. Now, this statement about God is so startlingly accurate that liberal theologians read this and anthropologists and philosophers, and they say this can't be Solomon's statement. This has to be later, because humanity back then, they thought of God in the ancient world as very localized. There's a God of this town, there's a God of this region, the God of the ocean, the God of the mountains, God of the plains, God of the skies, God of the storms. But Solomon did write this. I built this great temple, but it's not, we mustn't think wrongly about it. This is not God's house. He doesn't live here. It doesn't contain him. He doesn't fit. In fact, he doesn't fit on planet Earth. In fact, he doesn't fit in the galaxies that we view at night. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet gives us another statement. This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. And he telling this in the context of false prophets who keep lying and saying that God told them to say things, but really they're lying. And they think that because God is far off somewhere up there, that he's not really going to do anything about their lifestyle. And so it says this, God asks the false prophets in verse 23 of Jeremiah 23, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I don't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Years later, Paul preaches to the Athenians, very intellectually advanced people, very academic, very proud of this. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, you know, exceedingly stupid. They have everywhere you go in the city, there's a special little altar to different gods. You could just pick one or all of them. But in case you missed one, they felt we have to have an altar to an unknown god so that he doesn't get his feelings hurt. And Paul goes to them and he tells them, "I've come to tell you about the gods you don't know about. He's not like these limited gods." No, he says this in Acts 17. "He is not far from each one of us, for in him," that is in his presence, "we live and move and exist." So that's the scriptural statements in short about the infinity of God when we apply it to his place. Now, there are some implications before we go any further. So let me give you those quickly. Let me give you six of them. Number one, God is in all places, but he is in all places at once, filling them and yet never having to travel. Do you understand that? There are descriptions of God's distance, and it's a relational description, which we're going to get to in a moment, where God will say, "I'm near to someone," or "I've withdrawn from someone," or "God comes close," or "you may come close to God." But you understand that those are metaphors. We're not talking about geography. We're talking about a relationship. Just like you can sit right next to somebody that you've had an argument with, and let's say you have to sit by them. So young people, maybe you're in trouble with your parents and your parents see you. All right, boys, usually it's boys. Mom looks at you. You're in the corner over here goofing off right before church, and mom goes, so you come and you sit down and you're right next to your mom, but you're like a million miles away, aren't you? Or you wish you were, because things aren't so good. So God sometimes uses distance to describe relationship. But when we're talking about God's essential presence, the fact that he fills all creation, God doesn't travel. He is the only being that doesn't travel because he is already everywhere. A second implication, God cannot be contained by any one place. So we can say God is here, but we cannot say God is exclusively here because he is also in every other place. And there's no place big enough or holy enough to contain God. No temple, no nation, right? No planet, no solar system. Third, God cannot be excluded from any place. So just like God can't fit in any one place, so to speak, God cannot be held out of any one place. It doesn't matter how filthy a place it is. It doesn't matter if people are in there worshiping other gods. So Mormons get together and they worship a Jesus of their imagination. A Hindu worships one of his millions of options of gods. A Muslim would worship his Allah. And even though in those buildings things are occurring that offend God, God is still filling that building. He cannot be excluded. Fourth, God is not affected by terms of distance. Nothing is essentially closer or further from God's essential presence. Fifth, when we say that God is somewhere, we're not merely talking about existence. The Bible doesn't just talk about God existing in places. When it talks about God's presence, it's not just existence. It includes other things like observation. Listen to what Timothy Dwight said again. God attends all things at the same moment. The motions of a seed or a leaf or an atom, the creepings of a worm, the fluttering of an insect's wings, the journey of a dust particle, or the rotation of the planets. God fills all in all. So God is everywhere, observing all things. In the book of Hosea, God says, these people are living sinful lives because they think that since I'm far high above all things, that I don't see what they're doing. They don't realize they're doing it right in front of me because he's there. So God's presence, it doesn't just mean he's there, here like a substance, like the air filling a room. He's observing everything you do. You are doing right there in front of him all the time. You always have been. You always will be. Everything that occurs in heaven, everything that will occur in hell, will occur right in front of his face. But it's not just observing. He is active. He is ruling in every spot. He is sustaining creation, holding together the atoms, sustaining life. He is supplying in every place. He is helping and comforting and guiding his people in every place they go. He's already there. And he is resisting and opposing and presently judging in every place you go, those of you who reject him. The philosopher Carl Jung, I've never read anything he wrote except for this one great quote. And I don't even know what he meant by it. But I like the quote. I've never bought a plaque with this great quote on it because I'm afraid he meant something totally different. And then I don't want somebody to come up and say, that was a no-brainer. He didn't mean it the way you think he meant it. So I've never bought it. It's a great quote, though. Bidden or unbidden, God is present. So whether you want him here or not, whether you want him in your car, right? In your kitchen, in your living room, or not, he is here. The omnipresence of God. Now, sixth thing. Because of this, God is the unchanging environment. Everything you are doing, he is responding to. Now, here, God, all right? So there's over 100 of us here. God is interacting and responding to each of us. Every thought, God is present responding. Every word, every attitude, every choice. He is the unalterable, unavoidable environment. So we've answered the question, God, where do you live? Now, that brings us to the second question. If a being this great and this good and pure and wise and powerful lives everywhere, then how do you explain the ruin that we call life? How do you explain why life is as bad as it can be? When you live with people, they affect the quality of your life, right? So, for instance, you go and you're house shopping. And so you find a house that's just right for your family and the area that it's in. Oh, it's just right. But as you pull up, you might see neighbors that look really nice or you might see neighbors that look pretty rough. When we were house shopping, Misty and I, we went and we looked at one house that was in a perfect location. It was my dream location, all right? It was way out in the middle of nowhere on the top of a really big hill. I didn't know we had big hills around here. Top of this really big hill. But right next to it was a series of homes that looked like crack houses, all right? Pretty rough little neighborhood right next to it. So Misty said, don't buy this house and put me here, all right? I told her, I'll buy you 4 big dogs. No, don't buy this house and put me here. The people you live next to, right? They affect everything. Now, if we live with God everywhere, why is life so sad? That brings us to the issue of sin. I told you that God uses the term of distance, nearness or distance. He uses these terms metaphorically to describe his relationship with us. God is here, but you are far from Him. Every one of us was born right in front of God's face, and yet we were born a million miles from Him. You have no access to Him. Your prayers have no access to Him. You have no representative at His court. You need someone to do more than just to take you by the hand and bring you into the courtroom. You're a criminal against God by nature. And apart from the work of Christ, if Christ were to have brought you into the throne room of heaven without finishing the work of redemption, you would be destroyed by God. Hell is having access to God without a mediator. So nearness to God is not what you want, apart from the work of Christ. We see the effects of sin. Sin has offended God. God hates sin. There is this willful, constant, infinite response of hatred in the soul of God, so to speak, to all that is unlike Him, to all that is impure and twisted and wrong. You know, if you take a magnet and you stick it to certain types of metals, it doesn't stick, does it? Like aluminum, it won't stick. Do you think that's the way God is with sin? He just doesn't really, He's not attracted to it. That's not it. If you take another magnet and you put the two poles, the similar poles together, they repel each other. God always repels sin, and sin always repels God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, we saw this not only in what God said, but in the very visible demonstration of an alienation from God, that now, though they live in front of God's face, they are far from God because He removed them from Eden. Now, God lived outside of Eden, but the removal from this paradise was a picture that even though God was essentially there, they were a million miles from the God they needed. It's seen later, even when God is merciful, like on Mount Sinai, He calls Moses up. He has a message for Moses. This, you are my people. I've brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to give you a covenant to live by. But He says to them, wait, only Moses. He's to come up in this special way. He's to stay with me like this, but no one else is to come up. You're not even allowed to touch the mountain that I'm going to come down to. And if even an animal touches the mountain, it's to be shot through with an arrow and killed. When God makes a temple so that men and women and children could come and to draw near to Him and worship Him, even in the temple, we have a constant reminder of the alienation of sin. So you notice how many times distance is mentioned with worship. So there's an outer court of Gentiles and women. There's another court that men could go a little closer, but no further. Then there's another place that priests could go. And then there's one place that one priest could go once a year. If you read the Old Testament descriptions of the temple, one of the things you've got to come away with is this, that the God of Israel is a God that's very concerned about distance. Now, it's not as if they're getting close to God. I mean, they live right in front of God's face. God is in their home and He's in the Holy of Holies. But the Israelites need to understand the alienating effect, the distancing effect of sin. But there is hope, isn't there? We can't forget. Matt reminded us just a few weeks ago in the catechism question, Andrew Davis's wonderful statement. It's been immortalized now on the film. The gospel brings us to God. It brings you to God. Do you think that Jesus Christ came to get you out of something, to get you away from somewhere, away from hell? Well, that's the side effect. But the primary thing is not to get you away from something, but to get you to something, close to someone. Christ brings us to God by removing the offense that is between us. There is something that offends God deeply. He is morally opposed to it, and He will not cover His eyes and walk around it. It's our sin. It's our twistedness, our pollution, our guilt. And there's something that's legally between us, and God will not bend the rules for us. How are you going to draw near to God and it be a life-giving experience? You're going to have to think about that, because we all will draw near to the Lord, either now or on the judgment day. Christ brings us to God, not by walking God the Father around the problem, not by sweeping it under the carpet, but by taking the offense on himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God reconciles or restores our friendship, not counting our trespasses against us. He puts the debt or the offense on Christ, and he becomes our offensiveness, and we become his righteousness. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the priest got to go into the Holy of Holies, and symbolically, with the sprinkling of the blood of the bull and the goat, God was showing them how sin would be paid for. It was by a death. And God gave them this visible sign, and by faith they received peace with God. But do you know that what happened? Do you remember what happened on that day? There was a bull that was sacrificed first, but then there were two other sacrifices that immediately followed. There were two goats. All right. Now, only one was actually sacrificed. Two goats on the Day of Atonement. The bull sacrificed, and his blood is mixed with another, the blood of the first goat. And the blood was sprinkled everywhere to symbolize God sanctifying the worship. But one of the amazing things is that Christ portrays the reality of both those goats, right? One goat dies and his blood is poured out for the sake of their sin. One goat lives. But listen, this is how he lives. The high priest goes over and he puts his hands on the top of the goat's head and he confesses the sins of Israel for that year over the head of this goat. The goat symbolically now bears that guilt. Then someone has been chosen to take that goat far out into the wilderness, never to return. The person that took the goat had to come back and do a ceremonial washing of all their clothes, and they had to take a ceremonial bath to wash their body because they touched the goat that was ceremonially carrying the guilt of the people. Christ brings you to God, but how? He dies. He does both. He dies. And in his death, he has carried off all your shame. Christian. Christ brings us to God. Now, the Bible speaks of this in many places, but I suppose that one of the clearest is Ephesians 2, which we look at often. Would you turn there again? I want to point out some words in that passage. Normally, we just kind of read through it. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, I'd like to point out a few words that help us see this. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 16. Paul describes what Leviticus 16 is teaching on the Day of Atonement. That was a visible word picture. It's an object lesson. This is the theology behind it. All right. Now, Paul's talking to the Gentiles. Listen to what he says. I want you to notice three types of words here. One word describes alienation. Distance from God. So things like guilt and far off. Another type of word here we find describes being brought near, like brought near, or the dividing wall removed, or peace or reconciliation. Then there's a third type of word or phrase, and that is how God brings you from the first category, far off, to brought near. Now, if you're not a Christian, of course, you haven't experienced this. This is all just religious words to you. But I'm speaking to the believer this morning. This is what the all-present God does so that his all-presence can be a thing of life to you. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. Remember, he says, that you were at that time separate. All right, that's our first word. Separate from Christ. Second word, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel
And third word, strangers to the covenants of promise. Having, fourth, no hope. Fifth, without God in the world.
But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly, here's another one of those words, far off, have been, and now there's a new set of words, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. There's another one of those good words. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing law. There's another description. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile, there it is again, them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So those three sets of words. All right, the words that describe distance, separate, excluded, strangers, without hope and without God in the world, far off. There's the words that describe nearness, brought near, peace, the dividing wall broken down, reconciled. And then there are those words that describe how. By the blood of Jesus Christ, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the anger in God. Where's that? It's in the law that you're breaking. Through the cross, having put to death the enmity. So Jesus Christ brings us to God through the gospel, but it's not by walking around our sin and bringing us into the courtroom. It is by putting to death the enmity in the heart of God toward you by removing the thing that is constantly offending him, sin. Well, how is this to be lived on today? There were people in the Old and New Testament, there are many Christians, we read of the accounts of their lives, how the presence of God changed everything about them. I don't suppose there's any description of God that is more well known in churches than the fact that God is everywhere and less lived on. Let me just give you one example from Old Testament, one example from history. All right, the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha has a young man with him, and there's a war going on, and the young man is afraid because now the armies are gathering together, and he's with Elisha, and the armies that are gathering together are not happy with Elisha. And so the young man is all frantic, and he's, I don't know what I'm going to do. We're in trouble. We've got to do something. How are we going to escape? And in 2 Kings chapter 6, we read this. Elisha prayed. And he said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, I choose that account to point this out. There is the reality, not just of the angelic world, but God. Being aware of the Christian, God providing for the Christian, God actively responding and sustaining and keeping the Christian always, but oftentimes, like the young man, we say, God, I don't see anything. And we think that because we don't see it, it's not there. Another young man that had trouble seeing it was Hudson Taylor, not later in life, but earlier. When he was a young missionary in China, he met up with William Burns, and they traveled together. Burns was a friend, you remember, of Robert Murray McShane. He was a young Scottish preacher. He was the one that revival started under his preaching while McShane was in Israel doing a mission trip. When McShane returned, then he continued the preaching of the revival, and William Burns traveled all around Scotland, even over into Canada and other places. Everywhere he went, it seemed that thousands came to hear him and many were wonderfully changed. And then he shocked everyone by keeping his word. Back in college, he had said he felt that God called him to missions. So when an opening presented itself for the Church of Scotland to send someone to China, he dropped all of the fame and disappeared into China and Some of his friends were concerned he misunderstood the will of the Lord. While in China, he didn't see tens of thousands of converts. But he did impact a man who was used in that way, young Hudson Taylor. So they traveled together for a while. He was an older man, Taylor the younger man. Taylor learned a lot about theology and godliness from William Burns. William Burns learned a lot about the earnestness of the Christian life from Taylor. Now, when they had the divide, because Burns was going to a different part of China, they were sad to have to part company because they'd really enjoyed traveling together and working together. And Burns said that in going to the heart of China, he was not really changing his location because God was his unchanging environment. But listen to what Hudson Taylor wrote as a young Christian. He said this, "I had not then learned to think of God as the one great circumstance in whom we live and move and have our being. Hence my disappointment and trial were very great." So here's young Hudson Taylor, heartbroken, bothered, terrible disappointment and trial. Why? Because he hadn't learned what William Burns had learned. That though Burns and other people could come and go, God was the one great circumstance that we live in. Now, there are some things for us that we need to come to grips with because of this truth. All right. So let me speak a word to those of you that aren't Christians. Because of God's all presence, that he is everywhere at once and that all you're doing in front of him. And he is responding to that constantly. And though you can't see it, like the young man with Elisha, it's still true. But because of the omnipresence of God, every unbeliever has to understand that you will never be allowed to stop running. Why is the life of an unbeliever such a frantic thing? Why on the inside is there never real rest? Well, one reason is that we're spiritually starving outside of God's supply. And so, like a person that's starving, we wake up and we think, I have a lot of things I'd like to do today, but really the one thing I have to do is I have to scratch together enough to make it through another day. And so really, as you watch an unbeliever, even though they may be very wealthy with fine jobs, or they may be very poor and down on their luck, however you see them, across the board, the unbeliever is always searching for something to live for today. But there is another reason. You are living in front of God, the God that you are rejecting all the time, and you will not be at ease in his universe until you surrender. So you are stuck with this frantic type of running about. I know it shows itself differently in different people. In the poem, The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson, he says that some people fly to intellectualism. Other people try to enjoy nature, and so they go to the simple pleasures. Other people, relationships, or little children, you know. I always tell Misty that when our kids move all the way out, I'm going to get a dog that will love me unconditionally. The kids tell me, "Dad, the first time you kick this dog, he's not going to love you unconditionally anymore." So I'm going to have plan B. I don't know what that's going to be. We can look for rest for our hearts someplace. I was reading Steve Crampton's testimony this week, which he'll be giving at our January fellowship, talking about how Steve pursued soul satisfaction in the intellect, in logic, in things that made sense, only to find that that betrayed him, that it didn't give what it promised. I don't know what it's been for you, but listen, if you are still at war with the appropriate king, then the omnipresence of God means this. The king you are offending is always there. The judge you are offending is always there. The police officer is always there. You are constantly breaking the law of the lawgiver, and you live with the lawgiver all the time. So you will never be able to be at rest. You will always have to run from one thing to the next. But for the Christian, two applications. The first is this, because of the infinite place of God, We never have to go back to living with a localized deity. You know what I mean? The God of the mountains, the God of the plains. Now, we don't talk that way, do we? We say the God that lives in this church building, the God in homeschool houses, the God at a Christian college, the God of Sunday. The all presence of God means that there isn't any part of life that isn't lived in front of him. And God, I think, is greatly offended when the people who know him live as if God lives in some places more than other places. So like a church building more than work on Monday morning. And you see this in a Christian's life because they're always wanting to be somewhere else. Why? If there were somewhere better for you to be, you would already be there. So think of your occupation. You say, I work in a place that doesn't have one Christian. I'm the only Christian. Great. God put you there. And God is there at your work. Now, you may not be able to see him there at work, like you see all the people that don't love God. But he is there. And he has put you there. And you are there for his glory. Don't waste your time saying, I wish I were somewhere else, because really what you're saying is this. I belong to a big God. Really big. He lives in a lot of places at once. But he doesn't live here. Right? He lives over there where some Christians are working. But where I work, God never shows up. You remember this story we read to begin the service? King Ahab and the Arameans. Do you remember that God destroyed the Arameans because of their stupid pagan views of him? But not just they held those views, but they spoke them out loud. And so God sent a prophet to Ahab and said this, listen, God heard them say, the God of Israel is a God that lives in mountains. Our God lives in the plains, in the flatlands. If we fight in the flatlands, we'll win because our God lives here. And their God isn't strong in flatlands. He's strong in mountains. It is a great dishonor done to God when a Christian says, well, God has me right here, but really I'd rather be right here. My college, my work, my family, all right? Or even people that talk about a church, they're like, well, if I were just in a better church. There is a God that lives everywhere, and you are before his presence. And if you're a Christian, you have been brought near to God. So you have the opportunity of living with that God where you're at. If he wants to move you, he can move you. And I'm not saying he never moves his people. But it is a fundamental flaw to think that God is somewhere else more than he's where you are. So we don't have to live with the God of a church building, the God of somewhere else. When we read 1 Kings, we notice this. The Most High God is all present, mountains and plains. He is there both places at the same time. He is the only one that's there in both places at the same time. And to treat him as if he's limited to one place or another is a great offense to his majesty. It's to treat him like he's one of the idols. Now, by the way, that's also a great way to test your Christianity. If what you're saying about God only works in limited places, then you don't have the God of the Bible. So if your gospel is a prosperity gospel that says that, you know, the God of $4 coffee cups and really cool gadgets and God is here to affirm me. But then you go to a very poor part of the world and you realize that your message just doesn't cross over. It doesn't make sense to tell them those things. Then you've got the wrong gospel or the wrong God. If your God only works in pleasant times but doesn't work in times of persecution, then you've got the wrong God. Because the God of the Bible is in all places and all times. And he's with his people throughout. Well, one last application. One of the great benefits of having an all-present God is you don't have to divide your life, Christian, into two categories, sacred and secular. We've spoken about this before. Tozer has a great chapter on this, I think, in the book, The Pursuit of God. So you can read that for yourself. But it is wrong to think that there are my life has holy spots, holy places, and unholy places. All right, there are. There's sin and righteousness, yes, but we're talking about what you can have in your life. This is a holy place. We've gathered to be separated unto God, so it's holy. But your workplace can be holy because there in your workplace, you're separated unto God. Your car can be holy. Your kitchen can be holy. Your workshop can be holy. Your backyard and the lawnmower can be holy. If you think I'm exaggerating, do you remember the statement in Zechariah chapter 14 when it talks about the coming of the Messiah? It says, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. These are the workhorses, all right? So we could say tractors. It'd be written on their tractors, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house would be like the bowls before the altar. The pots and pans in a Christian's house can be as dedicated to the Lord as the golden bowl was that held the blood in the Old Testament temple. Now, we're not saying that everything is equally significant, okay? Mowing the grass is not as significant as meeting with God in prayer, but they can be equally devoted to God. They can both be done with the awareness that God is here. So they're both holy. What happens in the kitchen can be as holy as what happens in the church building. Not because you're super spiritual, but because your God lives everywhere and Christ has brought you to Him. And that means that now you live the rest of your life right before Him with peace, reconciliation before His face. So what you do in the kitchen can be devoted to Him as much as what you do in the church building. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Especially if you're feeling that your life is pulled in 100 directions. So moms with little kids, you might say to yourself, if only my kids were a little older and able to do some of their own stuff, you know, some of their stuff on their own, if they didn't constantly need me, I could be a better Christian. I could do more things. I could do more spiritual stuff. But, well, there's a little truth to that. But right now, you only have one opportunity to live this day before the face of God for His glory. You'll never have this day again to give to Him. Because He's all present and the gospel brings you to Him, you can live this day with all of its mundane tasks and it is no longer mundane. If you measure your tasks by the apparent benefit you receive from them, immediate or later, you know. I mean, we are willing to do boring, hard things over and over if at the end there's a big reward. We're willing to do them if there's an immediate reward. But if we don't see any reward, we think, what a mundane, I'm just wasting my day. But if you do it as unto the Lord, believer, with God, in front of His face, then every place you go, every task you have can be holy. Do you remember Jacob, Genesis 28, in his sleep, there's a vision and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. When he wakes up, he says this, and I'm afraid that this has been my statement too often. What about you? This is what he says. Surely the Lord is in this place. And what? And I did not know it. He said, this is none other than the house of God. So he named it Bethel, meaning house of God. You could take a sticky note and go everywhere in your house and write Bethel and stick it on your refrigerator, on your favorite chair, on your television, on your Bible. You don't have to do that, do you? But it's true for the believer. We don't want to be careless and at the end of the day say, you know, this was the house of God. My living room was the dwelling place of the Almighty and He's my God. And I had access to Him every minute. And I didn't notice it. Now, it is so habitual with us. It is so hard to break that habit of thinking of God as some off in some holy place and not right here in the normal places like cars and living rooms and workplaces. You will have to give some effort to it. Here's my suggestion. As you're reading your Bibles, take the simple things that God is saying. Write them down. And write on the bottom of that little card or in your phone or however you're going to do it, live with this God here, now. Misty used to take a sticky note and stick it on our
vanity mirror, our bathroom mirror. Live with him now, here. Put it on your refrigerator. Live with him here, now. I do not find that easy. I'm always living in the next moment. What's next? Or what happened? Or where I'm going to be next? I'm really happy to say I'm not traveling again this year. I won't actually be going away again until the end of January. I go to Kenya, and in Kenya, I'll be preaching at two pastors' conferences on the theme of Romans 6. So I'm really excited about that. But I tell you, having just finished the other stuff, I'm already thinking, okay, John, what about Kenya? And I rarely slow down and say to the Lord, what about now, God? What about here? But because of the omnipresent, reconciled God, it can be different. Let me close with A.W. Tozer's prayer that he gave in light of this fact. He said this, "Oh God and Father, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. You have been here, and I knew it not. I have been blind to your presence. Open my eyes that I may behold you in and around me." That's a great prayer for us. Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Amen.